Take your copies of the scripture, please, and turn to Paul's first letter to Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, continuing our study through Paul's letter. And as promised, we have providentially arrived at resurrection on Easter Sunday. Not that I am such a good planner as to accomplish that, but I'm thankful that we have that on our minds now as we enter into this very dense portion of this chapter. We're going to be looking at resurrection for more than one Sunday, the meaning and the import of what Paul is now reminding the brethren at Corinth and us. I'll begin reading at verse 12. I'll read through verse 28. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. This morning we're looking at the meaning and the import of the resurrection. We've reached the point in Paul's 1 Corinthian letter where the apostle reminds the brethren of this meaning and import, that Jesus Christ has risen. Now, last Sunday, you'll recall that as we entered into that discussion, we noted Paul's defense of the doctrine of the resurrection. Now, as we move forward in chapter 15, it's helpful to note that the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead has a threefold historic fulfillment. In what way? Well, first, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Second, all believers will be raised from the dead. And third, all humanity will one day be raised from the dead to stand in subjection to the triune God, some to honor, some to dishonor. Now, in defending this doctrine, Paul has thus far argued the authority of Scripture, which authority he himself possesses as he preaches and teaches as an inspired apostle of Jesus Christ. The Holy Scriptures testified to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he would be resurrected, and the Father would not let his Holy One see corruption. The apostles testified to the resurrection. They preached it. Therefore, how could any true believer declare that there is no resurrection of the dead? This was part of Paul's argument as well. Also, Paul has argued that the integrity of Scripture and the integrity of the gospel is bound up in the necessity of the resurrection of the dead. If there is no resurrection of the dead, there's no resurrection of Christ. And if no resurrection of Christ, then the preaching of the gospel was worthless. It was false. And the Christian faith therefore also worthless. Our sins are still overpowering us and weighing us down with our guilt, along with all those saints who have gone before us, if there's no resurrection of the dead. In the end, Paul argues that if there is no resurrection, we are entirely without hope, and worse off than the rest of the world who have not vainly labored under some self-delusion. Now, Paul's words are very powerful here. His argument is intended to be stirring for the believer. We're meant to immediately recognize how vital the doctrine of the resurrection is. And not just the doctrine, but the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, looking at Paul's chain of reasoning, which he's used to defend the doctrine of the resurrection in verses 13 through 19, we discover a very simple, organized presentation of the meaning and the import of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is, this is the foundation of our gospel hope. It's the beginning of our understanding of future glory, our future resurrection. This morning, I want to use this presentation and the following verses to develop our understanding of why the resurrection is so significant. Why is it so vital to the church? Now, that could fill many sermons. I'm not going to accomplish that. I'm certainly not going to fulfill that expectation. In the scope of time, as they say in Shakespeare, in the turning of an hourglass, we're trying to capture something, brethren, that we will experience for millennia. How can I do that? I can't. The best I can do is bring out a few thoughts for you. Now, first, let's note that Paul argues that if the physical body, the internal essence of the awareness and the personality, which we call the soul of a person, if that's irrevocably lost at death, then Christ, who also possesses a human body and a human soul, Christ is also irrevocably lost. This argument unveils for us how foundational to our faith the resurrection of the dead really is. Without the resurrection of Christ, we have no Lord and Savior. There is no future with Jesus in it. There's no future at all. Now, what a bleak and ugly thought that is. No wonder Paul says in verse 19 that if that is true, then we are the most pitiable of all creatures. Remember, brethren, what death is. Notice Paul's words in verses 21 and 22. There he reminds us of the reason death is the end of every man. Paul says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Death is the reward for sin. The wages of sin is death. Adam accomplished the end of the human race and the cursing of the creation. And God said, "In the day you eat of it, you will surely die." Or more literally, "Dying you shall die." And Adam is not only to blame for death. We have our own sin to blame as well. In Romans 5:12, Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." And that death earned by sin, brethren, it's not annihilation, but rather judgment and punishment. We should rightly note that the rich man Lazarus in Jesus' parable was in agony in the fires of judgment. This is a death of both body and soul, where the worm does not die, the fires are not quenched. If there is no resurrection, and Christ is not risen, then there's only a fearful expectation of judgment and a fearful fire that consumes. We read that in Hebrews 10:27. But this is not true. It's not true of the believer who's been rescued in Christ Jesus. Christ is risen for the believer. He has been resurrected, Paul says, as the foundation and the beginning of our own resurrection from the dead. Notice again verses 22 and 23. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." What's Paul telling us? What he's telling us is that in Christ's resurrection, we find the beginning and the guarantee of our own. First Christ, then the church. This is foundationally a declaration of hope. We are not the most pitiable of all men, because our hope is not unfounded. Christ has risen, and so shall we, just as we sang. This is a declaration of a glory. If it's nothing else, brethren, it's at least this, the declaration of a glorious future for those who by faith are invested in the saving work of Christ. The body of Jesus really rose from the grave, made alive, without decomposition, walking and talking and even eating. Think about this as it relates to the idea of the church as the body of Christ, which Paul taught us about in chapter 12. That shouldn't be out of our minds yet. It should still be very much the lens we're looking through. We are the body of Christ. If Christ's body has risen and he has ascended, will he leave his body, the church, the body of Christ, to die and decay and remain in the grave without a future? That makes no sense. If we are the body of Jesus Christ, then we too will be raised as the body of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27, Paul says, "Now you are the body of Jesus Christ and individually members of it." So close is this spiritual connection between Christ and his church that he considers what is done to the church as done to himself. Consider his words in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Let me read that aloud. And what I want you to listen for is that close connection that Christ observes, that he declares between himself and his church. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels are with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And he'll place the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" So already, brethren, we're in the realm of resurrection, aren't we? We're already talking about future heavenly reward. Listen to what he says. He says, now why are they entering into this glorious future? "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you?" And then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Notice in this context of resurrection and future glory, notice that Jesus considers what is done to his church as done to himself. This perfectly aligns with Paul's teaching that we are the body of Jesus Christ in the context of resurrection. Notice that in this teaching of Jesus, which I just read to you, notice the close connection between Jesus and believers. It's the grounds on which they enter even into eternal life. We know this is the saved, don't we? My point in emphasizing this close connection is to argue for the absurd implausibility, the impossibility even, that Christ would rise from the dead, body and soul, but not the church. It makes no sense when considered in the light of Paul's arguments and Christ's own words. So where do we end up with this line of thinking? Where am I taking us? We end up with the sure conclusion that just as Christ was not left in the grave to fade into oblivion, neither will you, believer. Christ has been raised as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, that is, those who have died. Therefore, you have a certain, real, and irrevocable future. Now, this is the simplest foundational argument to be made for the meaning and the import of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're not going to stay with the simple. We need to forge ahead. It's what this future that we inherit, what this future is made up of, which also points us to the meaning and the import of the resurrection. Now, I want to follow Paul's lead as we explore this future that he talks about. Notice, first of all, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ brings freedom from sin for the saints. Now, as a side note, for clarity, I use the word saints from time to time. When I use the word saints, I am using it in the scriptural sense, not in the sense in which it is commonly used in the Roman Catholic Church. When I say saints, I mean all those who compose the church, the body of Christ, all believers, every called out one who has been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, with Christ's resurrection, the saints have received emancipation. Notice what Paul says in verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. The implication is clear when we reorder Paul's statement a little bit. Since Christ has been raised, you are no longer in your sins. This is a statement declaring power and authority. It declares Christ's consummate supremacy. Jesus rose from the grave alive, and not just alive, but with a glorified body, one that was no longer bound under the curse. He fully defeated death, and that defeat was immaculate. It was final. It was perfect. What enemy of mankind, I ask you, what enemy is greater than death? Is there one? Can you find me one? Every man, woman, and child falls to it. The great conquerors of history who destroyed nations were in the end themselves destroyed by death. It's the perpetual reminder of the fall, of the curse, of sin, of God's terrible universal enmity with sinful humanity. Death is the weapon of Satan, whom the writer of Hebrews calls the one who has the power of death. Against this great enemy, Christ exercised transcendent power and denied this enemy final victory. This second Adam proved that he was infinitely superior to the first by resurrecting as he promised. In John 10, 17 through 18, Jesus is recorded as saying the following, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." The perfect unity of the Godhead is on display in this statement. The Father charges the Son to rise again, and the Son has the power and authority to rise again, and he does. The Spirit that he gave up at the cross returned to him by his own authority. It's Jesus' power that was exercised when he rose from the dead. And it was the Father's authority and exercise of power that was obeyed in the resurrection. Both are true. Jesus once declared his power to the leaders of the Jews with these words. I know you'll recall these words. Listen to what he said. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now the Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." John 2, 19 through 22. "Another time, brethren, as Jesus looked on the great beauty and the imposing majesty of Herod's temple at the insistence of his disciples. Master, look at this. Isn't this amazing? As he looked at that, he said this, 'You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" Matthew 24, 1 and 2. What an analogy, brethren. An analogy between the difference between the first and the second Adam. Like the temple, the first Adam falls, destroyed under sin and death. Not a bit of him remains. Glorious though the first Adam probably was in comparison to yours truly, he was destroyed and he fell into the dust heap of history. Not so the second Adam. Jesus cannot be destroyed. The Father would not let his Holy One see corruption. In 3 days, Jesus arose. Now you see, You see what glory, I want you to visualize as much as you can, what glory Christ now possesses, who was once dead but now lives. In John's revelation, Jesus is described as enthroned, the crowned fall down at his feet and declare him worthy, giving up their crowns to him. Listen to what John says of his experience of this glory of the resurrected Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, 12 through 17. Listen to these words. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. That means glowing with incredible intensity and heat. You know, you have to protect your eyes from that glow if you work in a foundry. It'll burn your eyes. This is how Christ's feet appeared. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. This is no son of Adam who is risen. This is the resurrected Son of God. How glorious is his power and his majesty on display in his resurrected life. Now, what does this transcendent power mean? What does it mean? What does it matter? Well, first of all, it means what I've already mentioned, what Paul has already declared, you, brethren, have power over sin. Christ has not only died to break the reign of sin, but his glorious and powerful resurrection declares that he has ruled over sin. And so shall you, believer. He lives so that you might live like him, free from Satan's tyranny and the tyranny of the fallen flesh. You now live in Jesus Christ as a conqueror, even now. Now, Paul explains it with these words in Romans 6, 5 through 14. Listen to what he says. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. This is important. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. For the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. How do I do that? And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. You see, the excellency of Christ's resurrection is yours. That's what Paul is saying. It's become your inheritance. It brings you a life of obedience to God. It makes you to live with spiritual life breathed into the lungs of your soul. You are no longer a slave to sin, but by Christ's life, you have become, as Romans 6:18 names you, slaves of righteousness. Brethren, that is the import and the meaning and the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in your life right now. When Paul tells you that all things have been put under subjection to the resurrected Jesus Christ, he also means you. He means me. He means your soul. He means your will. He means your passions. He means your fallen condition. He means your sin. He means that God has even prepared good works for you, prepared ahead of time that you might walk in them. All of this is the sanctified life of the Christian believer, and it's been made yours because Christ has powerfully reigned over sin and death. Now, practically, this means that you have every encouragement to pursue righteousness now. The sanctified Christian life is not something in the future. Oh, I'll have that in heaven. That's pie in the sky, by and by, as they say. No. No. Don't make the mistake of thinking that only in the future, in heavenly glory, that only then and there you live a holy life. Peter says that you are a holy sojourner now. Listen to Peter's words. This is from 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 through 21. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Why? So that your hope and faith are in God. Did you hear how at the very end, Peter tied the believer's holy life to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Where once Satan ruled in a son or daughter of disobedience in you, now the resurrected Jesus rules in you as an obedient son or daughter of the Holy Father. Bottom line, your life is now presently empowered to live in holiness. Now granted, there is still sin in us this side of heaven. I'm not denying that. Acknowledging that reality, however, that's far from saying that we are controlled and conquered by sin. Acknowledging the presence of sinful material passions in my heart is far from declaring that I do not presently reign with Jesus in terms of power over sin. Ruling and reigning is presently our portion, brethren. It's presently our inheritance in Jesus Christ, though not fully fulfilled. So be encouraged. Strive to always go after holiness. Let me give you another practical thought. We're talking about how the power of Christ displayed in his resurrection impacts us as believers invested in him by faith. As a second thought, I want you to note the import and the meaning of Jesus' resurrection in that his resurrection powerfully declares the wonderful credibility of our triune God. Jesus promised, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He declared that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so would the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It was only 3 days. Jesus promised a limit to the time of his death, and that limit was perfectly kept. Peter speaks of the resurrection as a testament to God's credibility to fulfill promise in 1 Peter chapter 1. Listen to what he says in verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In these verses, the Apostle Peter attaches the resurrection of Jesus Christ to our living hope. We hope in the complete fulfillment of the promises of salvation. I'm banking on them, brethren. We hope for complete absence from sin, don't we? We hope for eternal life, don't we? We hope for an eternal, imperishable inheritance. All of that is an assured hope, a real hope, a credible hope, a living hope. How do we know that? Because Jesus was resurrected. He is, as Paul says in our text, in chapter 15, verse 20, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, first fruits implies the certainty of second fruits, doesn't it, brethren? In verses 21 through 22, Paul goes on to say, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." In other words, boiling this down, what I'm trying to communicate is the idea that you may trust God for your resurrection, for the fulfillment of all of his promises of salvation to you, because you have the most powerful witness to his credibility in your living and reigning Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus has risen from the grave as he must, and therefore you will also rise as you must. Now, as Paul tells the Corinthian believers in the first chapter of his second letter, "I tell you now, for all the promises of God find their yes and amen in him." Now, in terms of general application, let me just note that the Word of God is full of the precious promises of the Father to his children. Christ himself gives promise after promise to his disciples, not the least of which I remind myself of frequently: "I will not leave you as orphans. I go to prepare a place for you." We are told, "When you walk through the fire, I will be with you." God has said that for those who love him, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. In Romans 8:28, Paul tells us that. He tells us we know this. He says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." Now, I ask you, how do we know that? We know that by faith, right? Faith in what? Faith in the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we recognize the truth that our Lord really, historically, factually, certainly rose from the dead, we are strengthened in our hope that God is true, that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, that God does not lie, but that every promise is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, how important is the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How significant is it to those who believe? It's more precious than our daily bread, isn't it? It's the reason I can get up in the morning and knock out another day in this broken and fallen world. The resurrected Christ gives me the hope I need and the power I need by faith to rest in the promises of God and to put my shoulder once more to the grinding stone of sanctified Christian living. I see Jesus risen and lifted up, and I know that I too will be resurrected and lifted up, so I can fight another day. I can wrestle with sin another day. I can strive as a Christian employee to serve Jesus with hard work one more day. I can raise my children and strive in that endeavor of Jesus for Jesus' sake for one more day. I can repent of sin for one more day, and I can realistically long for future heavenly glories for one more day. I can do all of that with great expectation of the goodness of God poured out on me because the Father did not let his Holy One see corruption. You can press on, trusting in the excellent credibility of your Savior. Listen to what Paul told the Ephesian brethren. Listen, "The eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? And he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places." There it is. What more can be said? You have every reason to see the lavish riches that are now yours, and those that are promised to be poured out immeasurably on you in the future, because Christ was raised from the dead and is now seated at God's right hand in heavenly places. Now, since Christ has been so powerfully raised from the dead and is now risen and reigning in heavenly places, this is my last thought for you. You have hope. And now what I want to do is to emphasize more fully that what is this living hope in another sense. Now, admittedly, I could go on and on talking about pieces of this living hope, but for the sake of time, I have to pick and choose. And the one I've chosen to present to you as we finish up is that our living hope is the living Savior, and that living Savior is our everlasting representative before the Father. Now, here then is a great and precious lesson of the import and the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll finish with this thought, so drill in, focus. I know it's easy to get distracted. Stay in focus. Because the Father did not leave His Holy One to see corruption, we know that Jesus' atonement was fully accepted by the Father. In Acts 2, verses 24 through 28, as Peter preaches at Pentecost, he declares this word to the world: God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. For David says concerning Him, I saw the Lord always before me, for He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh will also will dwell in hope. For You will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let Your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness in Your presence. In this reference, we see that Christ's righteousness was accepted by the Father. No longer did Jesus have to acknowledge the abandonment of His Father as He had once done on the cross. That resurrection in recognized righteousness is our hope by faith. Our hope that we too are accepted in the Beloved. That by grace we are saved through faith, receiving that same recognized righteousness is our covering in the sight of God. Our hope in the resurrected Savior is that we have a living hope, one that stands always in the presence of God, with the excellency of His very presence declaring the removal of the sins of His people and proclaiming their righteousness constantly, always in the presence of God. It takes a living Savior. That's what we're saying. It takes a living Savior, a living priest to do that. A dead priest can't do that. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But He holds His priesthood permanently, because He continues forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sins and then those for His people, since He did this once for all when He offered Himself up. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now there's a lot here, but simply notice the word forever. You are a priest forever. Jesus is that priest, we're told, who is an appointed son forever. The word forever speaks to the constant permanency of Christ operating as our priest. He makes one offering once and forever. It's done. That offering stands as a living presence before the Father for all time. The resurrected Son will always represent your removal of sin and your imputed righteousness, because He always lives above as your perfect, untainted, undying, holy priest. This resurrected priest is the certainty of your atonement and your entrance into the holiest of holies, into the very presence of God. And he lives above, eternally in the presence of God, to make intercession for you. Only a risen Savior can do that. Now, how is it that you remain saved, brethren? How is it that we remain saved? How is it that though you're a sinner and you continue to sin, and I do as well, how is it that we yet remain saved? Because, as Hebrews 7:25 tells us, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. A large part of why Jesus rose was to be your advocate. That's what I'm saying. He is risen as your friend, your great high priest, your loving elder brother, your good shepherd, your defender. Again, only a risen Christ can do that. Yes? When you sin, John says in 1 John 2:1, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That's a present statement. He's now with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous. That advocate represents the merit of his blood and righteousness on your behalf so that you are assured of forgiveness, so that your sins are pardoned and cleansed. And that advocate is beloved of the judge. Isn't that the advocate you want working for you? The one that the judge really loves? Do you want an advocate that the judge can't stand? The judge loves this advocate. The judge will not do anything else but hear and agree with the Son when he advocates for you. So compelling is the argument of your advocate that the judge regards you as a precious son or daughter. No, so compelling is the advocacy of the Son that you are adopted by the judge as a son or daughter, an heir along with the advocate son. Do I even know what I'm talking about? I wonder. And that advocacy, brethren, it's not without knowledge. No. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews tells us about the resurrected advocate. In Hebrews 4:14 through 16, we read these words. Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now here in these words, I find a final thought for us to consider as we close, something to consider of the import and the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The risen Lord has become our knowledgeable, sympathetic advocate. He died so that he might know death for us. He lived and died under the curse so that he might feel and experience that evil. He was tempted and he bore our sins so that he would really know what it means to feel temptation, to be weighed down by guilt. He even bore judgment, brethren. He did that so that when he resurrected, he would be an excellent and sympathetic high priest and advocate for us. He chose to bear these experiences not only to secure our salvation, but also so that in our Christian life, still presently living under the effects of the fall, under the curse, we would have a powerful friend in the court of the Almighty. What I'm saying is you presently have friends in high places. Rather, you have the best of friends in the highest of places. He ever lives above so that upon your entrance into the courts of God, they are the courts of grace to you, where you will always receive mercy and help. Do you realize what you possess? Do we really realize what we possess? Think about what I just said. Jesus ever lives above so that you will always be received by God in mercy and given grace and help. Because Jesus lives, believer, you never need fear that you'll be turned away, that you'll be barred from the throne of grace. It's wrong to fear that you'll not receive mercy. It's backward to suppose that as you come to the Father, you'll not receive help. The living Savior has secured all possible help for his people forever. Therefore, as the writer of Hebrews just said to us, here's the end of the matter. Let us hold fast to our confession. It's precious. This is too precious to let go of. Too precious to trade. What would you give up for your risen Savior? Is there anything more precious than Jesus? Is there any pearl of greater price? Having searched the room, brethren, so thoroughly and finally found our lost coin, will we now cast it back into a dark corner to be lost again? God forbid. Therefore, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, let us hold fast to our confession. Now, perhaps you've heard me today speak of this glorious risen Jesus, and you realize you do not possess this pearl of great price. Listen to me. Listen to me because I tell you that it can be yours. You too can have this friend in high places. You too can have your sin removed and can be given the righteousness of Christ as your entrance into heavenly places. How so? How can you obtain this pearl? You must believe. You are commanded by God to turn from your sin, from your own supposed merit, from your own self-righteousness, from your refusal of God's rule and his redemption. You must submit to the Lord Jesus, and then he will be yours. For the pearl to be obtained, you must sell all that you have. You presently possess nothing of value in the eyes of God. He nonetheless loves to show mercy. He loves to assign value where there is none. He loves to save. He will give you the pearl if you humbly ask him to mercifully give it. The living high priest, Jesus Christ, can be your advocate forever. Believe. And if you doubt, repent of your doubt. And if you find it hard to repent, then submit to the Spirit of God who is now present in this place, in this very moment. Submit to the Spirit of God and plead with him to give you repentance, to give you a heart that must break if it does not possess the pearl of great price, even Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. Then you'll find that God is good, that he is love, that Jesus is Lord, even over your own heart. Then you'll find that you have an advocate with the Father. Don't go slow. Don't wait. Sell all that you have and follow the risen Lord Jesus. Amen.